A subject, assurance for a troubled heart. We look at Psalm 73, reading verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. Now verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. The psalmist Asaph begins with a statement here that needs always to be treasured in our minds and hearts. Truly, God is good to Israel. God is good. There are things that we do not understand about His providence, but God is good. Now, first of all, as we talk about the assurance that this psalmist found in a time of trouble and question, we will look at his struggle. He was envious of the wicked. Verse 3, he says, "For I was envious at the foolishness when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." I saw the wicked prospering. I saw those that I would deem to be foolish doing well. And I was envious. I thought, how can that be? Here are these people who are wicked in their conduct, foolish in their outlook on life. They are prospering. They're doing well. Now, it is indeed a foolish thing to be envious of the foolish. But that's exactly where we start here with the viewpoint the psalmist had for a period of time. How ridiculous for an heir of heaven to be envious of the wicked. But this envy was eating away at him. He was troubled and disturbed by it. And you may have struggled sometimes with the same difficulty. You've looked around and seen people who live in an ungodly way, or people who just basically totally ignore God, and some who may be blatant in their speech against God and His Word. But they appear to prosper. It seems that things go well for them. And you have your struggles. You have your difficulties. And so he says, I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Verse 4, he further describes the wicked by saying they have no bands in their death. They seem to approach death without some of the struggles and conflicts that others have. There's always been this idea that if a person died peacefully, that was proof they were on their way to heaven. But there's no biblical principle to confirm that. A person might die peacefully, as he says, these wicked had no bands in their death. They were not struggling. They were not having some of the difficulties that others might encounter in death, but they weren't on their way to heaven. Now, it's a wonderful blessing if a child of God has a quiet and peaceful death. But it doesn't necessarily always happen that way. Some die in great pain and agony from sicknesses and various other difficulties. But as the psalmist is looking around, observing these of whom he is envious, one of the things he designates is they don't seem to have any bands, any problems, any great pains and difficulties when they come down to the hour of death. Verse 5, they are not in trouble or plagued as other men. They don't have the same kind of troubles that others have. They seem to enjoy good health. They seem not to have any great trials. Life is smooth for them. They're just not plagued like I am, basically saying. I have my plagues, my trials, my difficulties, but these who are wicked seem not to experience it. Verse 6, they are full of pride, and consequently they're sometimes violent. Oh, they're determined they're going to have their own way. They're going to do what they want to do. Since they're wicked, they're very willing to run over the top of other people, taking from them what might rightly belong to them. Full of pride. Well, pride is a great sin. That's one that's described repeatedly in Scripture. And it's one that God hates. And one is elevated in pride. Think I'm superior. My opinion is what counts. I'm entitled to many things because of my position in life. Full of pride. Then verse 7 says they have more than heart could wish. Now here's Asaph maybe thinking about some things he wishes for and he doesn't have. But he says these wicked ones have more than anybody could ever even dream of asking for. Have you ever observed anybody like that? That you say, here's somebody that certainly shows no evidence of loving God. They are indeed a wicked person. And yet they have an easy life. They have material possessions in abundance. They have more than heart could wish. Verse 8, they are corrupt and speak wickedly and loftily. Because they are corrupt, because they don't know God, they don't love God, they don't serve God, they speak wickedly. They speak against God. They speak contrary to His truth. They speak contrary to His word. Loftily, as one would in pride. Very much like the pagan king who set up the great image and expected everybody to bow down and worship. This is my kingdom that I've built by my power for my glory. Speaking loftily. Look who I am. Look at the position I occupy. Look what I'm entitled to. Look what I deserve. They speak wickedly and loftily. And then verse 9. They set their mouth against the heaven. Oh, how often the wicked set their mouth against heaven, against the God of heaven, against the truth of heaven. We see that more and more in the days in which we are living. More open, blatant opposition to the truth of God. Wanting to change everything according to the way God has designed it to be. Saying, here's what we determined to be an acceptable code of conduct, and the law of God is outdated and it's not applicable to us today. And as we observe, those holding these outlandish positions today want to stop the voice of those that disagree with them. The idea of having free speech is definitely under attack today. That people hold the point of view that if you disagree with us, you're bigoted, you're prejudiced, and you have no right to speak in the public atmosphere. Been various statements coming out of Washington recently. I would hesitate to quote any of them because there's controversy about the exact wording. But the essence of it is that there definitely have been statements made indicating that the Word of God, the Bible, has no place in our Congress. How chilling that is to think that in a country where there has been respect shown for God and His Word, that there is now open, blatant opposition to everything that's biblically sound, that's everything that is true about God and His order of creation. And so these who are wicked set their mouth even against heaven, against the God of heaven. the truth that comes from heaven. Verse 11, they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? If they will at least acknowledge there is a God, then the question they raise, well, God's not going to observe. How could God know what we're doing? How could God hear our conversation? We're in charge here. Our ideas are sound, valid, correct. They are to be adhered to, they are to be received, and not to be opposed. God's not going to know about that. Well, of course, these who are wicked are sadly mistaken in that area, because God sees everything about everybody. He knows every action. He hears every word. He knows every thought. He knows every attitude. He knows every motive. Then, verse 12. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. The ungodly prospering, making strong headway, making impressive advances as they accumulate more and more wealth, increasing in riches. But if one gains the whole world and loses his soul, what profit is it? Well, the psalmist is troubled because he observes the prosperity of the wicked and feels that he himself is plagued. Verse 13, verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. He says, I just wonder, what's the use of trying to live right? What's the use of trying to serve God? I cleanse my hands in vain. It's gotten me no advantage whatever. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. I've got a rough way to travel. I'm on a difficult road. I'm plagued. I'm chastened. And I look around me and see these who are wicked, who are prospering, and their life is going smoothly, and I just don't understand it. Verse 16 says, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. It was painful. How can this be? How can it be that the wicked prosper and the godly suffer? Well, let us pray that no matter how perplexed we may be in observing the kind of situation that Asaph is describing, or how many unanswered questions we might have relating to this or other matters, that we may never, never become critical of God. I think the psalmist is acknowledging that down deep, he sees that was a problem. He was questioning God. How can you allow this? How can you allow the wicked to prosper and the righteous to suffer? And of course, even beyond that, the whole question of evil and suffering is one that is oft debated among those who are questioning the very existence of God. How can there be a loving God if there's so much suffering in the world? And that's a whole different topic that we'll not have time to explore. But whether it's on that or any related subjects, let us never, because of our perplexity, because we don't have the answer to all the questions, begin to think critically about God. I've had people come to me when I preach from Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And they would talk about some terrible tragedy and say, please explain to me how any good can come out of that. I said, I can't begin to explain that. In fact, God doesn't say He's going to give us an explanation. He just says, this is the way it is, and we are to believe it. We, by faith, are to embrace it. There may be a later time in life when we see how some of those dark trials have worked together for our good. It may be we won't see it until we get to heaven. But whatever it is, we have to rest it in the hand of God. There are some things God reveals to us. And one of them is in Romans 8:28, that he works all things together for good. Not that everything is good, but he works it together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. He's revealed that. But there are other aspects of his providences he has revealed. And the scriptures say the secret things belong to God. So there's no need to try to pry open God's secret box. You bow in submission to his sovereignty and trust him. So we first of all see his struggle. Secondly, we want to see his answer. Where did he find it? Where did he find an answer to his question, to his struggle, to the difficulty he was encountering? Well, according to verse 17, he found it in the sanctuary. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. I was pained, I was distressed, I was frustrated. But when I went into the sanctuary of God, I understood that in spite of the fact they are full of riches, they are prospering, there's no bands of the death, everything seems to be going their way in this life, it's not the way it's going to turn out. When I understood their end, when I understood destruction is coming, I was made to see it in a whole different light. Now, we don't know what all he saw and heard when he went into the temple. He may have heard someone reading aloud the scriptures. He may have, just by being in the very temple of God, knowing this is a place designated for his worship, been humbled with the thought of God's sovereignty, and his whole concept was changed. But while we don't know all that he may have seen or heard there, we do know that the experience had a great impact on him. It changed his outlook, his attitude. And so, where are we going to find the answers to our perplexities, to our questions? We find our answers, as it were, in the sanctuary of God. We find it in his word. You're not going to find it through human reasoning, through vain speculations. You're going to find the answers you need. What you need to know about God, and everything you need to know about him, he has revealed in his word. If there are things that are not there, then that comes under the category of the secret things that belong to him. And we'll only understand that according to his timetable. So, Asaph has a totally new perspective, because now God is the center of his outlook. And that's so necessary for us, that if we're perplexed, if we're discouraged because of the heavy burdens of life, we don't understand why we're not getting immediate answers to our prayers, we have to come back to realize God and his sovereignty is the center of all things. It's to him that we look, upon him that we must depend, in him that we must trust, to him that we must submit. So, what was it he learned? We find the place he learned it was in the sanctuary. Verse 18 says, surely thou didst set them, talking about the wicked, in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. Here's what he learned. From outward appearance, look like they're doing great. They've got an easy life, smooth life. They're enjoying an abundance of riches. But they are standing on slippery places. Just one slip, one move in the wrong direction, and they go down to destruction. So, we must recognize that what might be concluded through human reasoning, what might appear to us on the surface to be one thing, may not be the reality of it at all. Person today who has position, power, prestige, wealth, they feel they're on top of the world. They've got it made. They've got everything they want. But when they die, when they breathe out their last, if they go down into destruction, that's eternal loss. there is no recovery. The wicked will be cast ultimately into the lake of fire to suffer the wrath of God forever. Well, we see what he learned. Where he learned it, he learned it in the sanctuary. We see what he learned about the wicked, and we see what he learned about himself. Verse 21. Thus was my heart grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee. I was absolutely foolish, says the psalmist, to be thinking that way. I was like a brute beast. I wasn't thinking from the standpoint of anything spiritual. I wasn't thinking from the standpoint of God being the center of the universe. I was no more than an animal, just thinking by what I observed and what I felt. Now, when we rely on our emotions or on human reasoning without going to the sanctuary of the Lord, we're going to reach wrong conclusions. How many times in a difficult place you've given way to your own emotions, to the trial of the hour, instead of keeping your focus on God? You've looked at the circumstances around you in the corrupt and evil world in which we live. And in these difficult days when our nation is moving rapidly away from what it was founded upon, all of these things can be extremely stressful, but we must not be guided by the emotion of the hour or the circumstances that we're encountering, but keep our focus on the Lord. So his answer was given that these who from observation and appearance were so well off, they were on a slippery place, soon going to slide into destruction. Now, next, let's look at his consolation. Verse 23. After he has confessed that he was thinking like a brute beast, he says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory." Isn't that wonderful to consider? God was still with him. Now, certainly that's not put here to excuse us when we have drifted and we're thinking incorrectly and to say, well, it really doesn't matter after all. It simply is here to make us understand God is merciful to us. And when we have faltered, he has not forsaken us. I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by thy right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. What a contrast. The wicked were going down to final destruction. This one who is a believer was going ultimately to be received into glory. So in spite of his wrong thinking and the tendency to even complain, God had not left him. In spite of his ignorance, he was constantly in God's care. And must we not all acknowledge that there have been plenty of times along the way in our life when our reasoning has been no more valid than that of Asaph? When our thinking has been distorted, our responses, our actions, our attitudes have not been what they should have been. But how wonderful to know that in spite of our failures, God has cared for us. Yes, this man was in God's care constantly. Verse 26, "My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." My flesh. Well, we know the arm of flesh is sure to fail us. And are there not times when you may say, my heart faileth? I want to love the Lord God with all my mind, heart, soul, and strength. I want to be diligent and zealous in serving him. I want to serve him with all of my heart. But you go through those perplexing times when you may view a situation like Asaph did that you just don't understand. Or the trials of life are so heavy and so burdensome, you say, my heart faileth. I can't take any more. I can't hold up. I can't keep going. But God is the strength of my heart. Isn't that good to know? That when we recognize our weakness and we're faltering and failing and struggling and we admit we can't make it, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So he acknowledges his weakness, but looks to God as his strength. And that's a theme repeated over and over throughout the scripture. We look at Psalm 62, verse 5. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. When you read the words that my heart faileth, and then you turn to read these words, he only is my rock, what a contrast. We are weak and we falter and we fail, but he is the rock of my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us, Selah. Trust in him at all times. Not just the times when you feel uplifted and you look on the beauty of nature and see in it the handiwork of God and rejoice in his power and his glory and his greatness. But trust in him in all times. When you're walking through the deep valley, when the night is dark, the burden is heavy, you trust in him at all times and you pour out your heart before him. Sometimes you may think, I just wish there was someone that would really understand me. I could just sit down and pour out my heart, tell it like it is. And that's not apt to happen because we're all reserved. We're all reluctant to really tell anybody all of the deepest burdens of our heart. But here's one where you can pour out your heart and he knows all about you already. He knows your weakness, he knows your failings, he knows your sins, he knows your shortcomings. But you can pour out your heart before him and know God is a refuge for us. And further said that God would be his guide. Be his guide. He's going to guide me even unto death. He recognizes need of a guide. Because he now acknowledges that his thinking had been foolish. He was envious of the wicked, and that was foolishness. So he needed a guide, someone to guide him in the right path. You know, many young people go through a stage where they feel like they don't need a guide. They've reached that happy point in life where they can make better decisions than their parents could. They know what they ought to be able to do, and they ought to be able to set the rules. And there have been a few times along the way I've had occasion to talk to a young person who obviously was getting ready to head down the wrong path and admonished them not to go that route. But they went anyway. They didn't feel like they needed a guide. They said to me, oh, you don't understand. I'm going to be able to do this, that, and the other. I'm going to make this thing work. It's going to be fine. How sad to see the disaster that sometimes came as a result of making that kind of a choice. I don't need a guide. Sometimes pride keeps one from relying on a guide. I guess in this day of having all these little gadgets that will direct you about where to go, this is kind of a thing of the past, but it used to be men were basically known for wanting to feel like when they're driving the car, they know where they're going and they don't need any guidance. They don't need any help. Just give me enough time and I'll get you there. Well, sometimes that worked and sometimes it didn't. I remember years ago, I was preaching at a church down in the mountains of North Carolina, and I stopped in the little fast food restaurant there to get a bite to eat, and it was full of people Come to find out, they were all radio listeners on the way to that meeting to hear me preach that night. So somebody said, "Well, preacher, do you know where the church is?" I said, "Oh, yeah, I've been there several times." "Well, just follow me. I'll take you there." So I've got about a dozen cars following me. We're going down the road, and all of a sudden I got this uneasy feeling. It wasn't looking as familiar to me as it ought to. And we ultimately came to the foot of a big mountain, and that was the end of the road. And there wasn't any church there. So some helpful soul got out of his car and said, "Preacher, I'm glad we're not depending on you to get us to heaven. You can't even get us to the church." And I had to admit my failure. Well, sometimes you can think you know where you're going when you don't. But thankfully, somebody in the group finally helped us get turned around and got the meeting that night. But all of us need a guide. We need the guidance of God's Word. We need the guidance of His Holy Spirit. Sometimes, though, it's pride that keeps a person from seeking the help of a guide. I know what I'm doing. I know where I'm going. And it can lead to trouble. But when you acknowledge God as being your guide, you know in advance you've got the right guide, because He is faithful. He's not going to guide you for a while and then desert you. He's going to guide you clear unto death, it says. And He's always right. Psalm 48, verse 14. "For this God is our God forever and ever. He will guide even unto death." Oh, if you're following His guidance, you're blessed. You're on the right road. And then the 24th verse of the 73rd Psalm, "Thou shalt guide me with Thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory." So the question may come to mind, well, how does God guide us? There are people that claim God guides them because He speaks to them audibly. And He's revealed to them things that are not made known to anybody else. Often what they claim has been revealed contradicts the Word of God. The Scriptures are closed. They are complete. And He's not giving further revelation as far as divine truth. But how does He guide us? Well, He guides us through His Word. Psalm 119, verse 33. "Teach me, O Lord, the way of Thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep Thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me to go in the path of Thy commandments, for therein do I delight." Lord, I need guidance, and I know I need it from Your Word. Teach me, Lord, the way of Thy statutes. Not teach me something in addition to it, contrary to it, but teach me Thy statutes. And then we come to the New Testament and read in 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable." Is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you need guidance. You go to His Word. There we find it's profitable. Profitable for doctrine. The basic fundamental truths that you're going to believe. It's profitable for reproof. To reprove us when we're on the wrong track. When we're thinking wrong. When our attitude is wrong. For correction. Tells us how to get back on the right path. For instruction in righteousness. And then not only are we guided by the Word, but by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 16:7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come." The Comforter will not come unto you. "But if I depart, I will send Him unto you." Verse 13. "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will" what? "Guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, He shall speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto Me." And so, we need guidance. We need guidance that God can give us and will give us. We need it from His Word. We need the blessing of the Holy Spirit as we read the Word to understand it and to be able to make the application of it in our life. And then, as we come to the end of the psalm, we see his activity. Verse 28, but it is good for me to draw near to God. Good for me to draw near to God. Oh, so many references in Scripture to the importance and the benefit of drawing near to God. We looked recently at the 27th Psalm, where in verse 8, when thou saidest, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. I hope referring back to a message like that stirs your mind again to remember the importance of giving the kind of response the psalmist did, thy face, Lord, will I seek. And then you come to the New Testament, James chapter 4, verse 8, draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Well, how do we draw near? Through his word. We learn more about him. The more we learn about God, the more we learn about his truth, the closer we're going to be to him. And we draw near through prayer. Prayer is such a vital part of the Christian life. We can't have a close walk with God if we neglect prayer. We need so much to commune with him. Sometimes when I start my day and I'm struggling, do I need to pray first or read the Bible first? And both of them are vital. And so we need to be very much involved in prayer. Pray without ceasing. And the Lord gives us some unique lessons about prayer, conveying some concepts that we wouldn't get otherwise if we're not the way he illustrated it. There was a man went to his neighbor at midnight, knocked on the door and said, friend, lend me 3 loaves. The man inside says, no way I can do that. We've already gone to bed. The kids are in bed. We already settled down. The door is shut. Can't do it. Back in those days, many times it was a small house, a one-room house, and they all slept in the same room. And when the kids are all settled down for the night, you don't want to have to start over again, get them up. So the kids are all in bed. I'm in bed. Too late. Can't do anything about it. Well, the man says, I'm sorry. I can't leave. I've had a traveler come in, and back in those days, it was expected that if you had a traveler come, you were going to care for him. And said, I need to give him something to eat, and I don't have anything. And I'm asking for 3 loaves. The man from the inside of the house, can't do it. Can't do it. Well, Luke 11:8 says, I say unto you that though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. It wasn't just because he was his neighbor and his friend, but the guy wasn't going to leave. I've come for 3 loaves and I've got to have it. So because he wouldn't give up, because of his importunity, he says he'll get up and give him as many as he needs. And I say unto you, here's the lesson to be drawn. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Have you sometimes felt a little guilty when you keep going back to the Lord asking him for the same thing repeatedly? Sometimes the words come to my mind, you're not heard for your much speaking. But that's another story. That's just somebody going through the repetition of a lot of words, thinking they're gaining some favor with God through that exercise. When I have a little doubt in that area, I remember it says, pray without ceasing. And I remember that lesson in the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, where he talked about that widow that went before the unjust judge. Another case that he granted a request, not because he cared for the woman or her situation, but because of her importunity, because she wouldn't give up. And so Jesus says, that's why this man was going to get what he came for, because he wouldn't give up. We are not to give up in our prayer life. So then Jesus makes this observation. Says, if a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? Or if he ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? And I might say that's a bit of a strange way to end that, that He will give Him the Holy Spirit. Well, let's say that you're praying for joy, because the Lord says we're to rejoice always in the Lord. Well, Jesus says you'll be given the Holy Spirit, because joy is the fruit of the Spirit. You want peace. You want hope. He's going to give you the Holy Spirit, as He is the source of these things that you seek and desire. So as much as a father is not going to give something harmful, detrimental to his son, he's going to give that which is good. Your heavenly Father is going to grant what is for your good. Now, obviously, we have to take into account other things that Jesus taught about prayer. That when we come to pray, we begin, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We want God's name to be sanctified, hallowed, praised throughout the earth, throughout the land, in our church, in our own life individually. And we're praying, "Thy will be done." But at the same time, we are to be persistent in prayer, continuing to knock, to seek, and to ask. How else do we seek God? Through giving thanks. Psalm 92:1. "It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High." It's a good thing to give thanks to the Lord. Obviously, when Asaph was in this troubled state of mind, he wasn't giving thanks. He was perplexed about what he saw others enjoying that he didn't have. But when he got his perspective correct, when he had been to the sanctuary of the Lord and began to think like he needed to think, he had a different outlook. He was looking to the Lord as being his guide even unto death. "It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High." And then the last expression of this psalm, verse 28, "It is good for me to draw near to God. I've put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all thy works." That's another good way of drawing near to God. I draw near to Him. I put my trust in Him, and I'm doing it that I may declare His works. If you're declaring the works of God, you are close to Him. You're serving Him. You're enjoying Him. You're praising Him. And may that be the case with us all. To say it is good to draw near to God. That we can say, "I put my trust in the Lord God, and that I may declare His works, and that He will be my guide all through life unto death, and finally to guide me safe home at last to be with Him."